Good morning. My name is Chris Bounds, and I am a professor of theology at Asbury University. I've been there for the last 3 years. And I'm actually an ordained minister in the United Methodist Church. I was a pastor in Arkansas for almost 9 years. But like Ephraim Smith last night, I feel like I am a cousin to the Wesleyan Church. Maybe even a kissing cousin to the Wesleyan Church. I worked for 14 years, taught theology for 14 years at Indiana Wesleyan University. Still teach for Wesley Seminary at Indiana Wesleyan University. And for the 14 years I lived in Marion, I was actively involved in College Wesleyan Church. So I've been intimately involved with my cousins, the Wesleyan Church. So welcome this morning, cuz, I should say. It's good to have this opportunity to be here with you. Just to give you a little bit of a background to me and my own sort of journey with the LGBTQ community. When I was a freshman student at Asbury University, then Asbury College, in the mid-1980s, I had a very close friend who was in a small accountability group with me who came out as gay. And after that semester, he left Asbury and ended up returning home, which was in Lexington, Kentucky, about 15 minutes, 20 minutes from Wilmore, Kentucky. And my friend Roland got me involved with a group of gay men. And for almost 6 years, I led a Bible study for gay men in the mid-1980s in Lexington, Kentucky. And I remember as a part of my experience there, I ended up getting my ministerial license to preach in the United Methodist Church so that I could officiate at the funeral of some of the men who died from AIDS. Now, you may remember, those of you who are old enough, that the 1980s was not nearly as hospitable to the LGBTQ community as we are today. Even the most liberal churches were not open to the gay community, and the stigma that was attached to AIDS at that time was unbelievable. And so I met with a group of men who were considered themselves to be Christian, were trying to follow Christ, although they were living a very active gay life. They were dying and wanted a Christian funeral and couldn't find an ordained minister to be able to do that. So just a little bit about my own background. So it goes back all the way to my college days. And then in 1989, while I was a seminary student, my sister, who is a year older than I am, my sister Tracy, came out as a lesbian and has been in and out of relationships with other women. I told you, teach at Asbury University, and I actually work with another professor with a sexual minorities group that is on campus. So I say all of this to share with you that I have a deep passion and commitment to this issue and to ministry to those who are identifying within the LGBTQ community. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And you'll notice I have underlined grace and truth, that Jesus Christ was full of grace and full of truth. And there is a sense in which Jesus Christ in His life and in His ministry held perfectly together what often for us is tension, grace and truth. The truth is that most of us have a natural tendency in our lives and in our ministries to drift towards truth sometimes to the sacrifice of grace. And sometimes some of us have the tendency of drifting towards grace to the sacrifice of truth. And if there's one thing that I want to share with you, and maybe nothing else you leave this time that we have together, is that if you are going to flourish, it's an interesting word, flourish, in navigating relationships with the LGBT community at home and in the church, is that you better grow comfortable with living in the tension of grace and truth. But to help us get going this morning, what I'd like for you to do is take a moment, turn to your neighbor. I want to treat you like a classroom today. I have some former students in here. They will be reminded of this. But if you would, take a moment. You know yourself. What is your natural tendency when you deal with the tensions and the questions that come up in life, the quandaries that come up? Do you have a natural tendency of drifting towards truth? Or do you have a natural tendency of drifting towards grace? So take a moment and share with a neighbor. Do you tend to drift towards truth, or do you have a tendency of drifting towards grace? Quick show of hands. Let's see where you fall in this group. Actually, I want to see if you're different than United Methodists here. How many of you would have a natural tendency to drift towards truth? You have a natural tendency of drifting towards truth? Okay, that's a good number of you. That doesn't look like half of you, though. How many of you tend towards grace, drifting towards grace? Yeah, I would say it looks like about 65-35. 35 who drift towards truth, about 65 who drift towards grace. Just to let you know, I think if I was working with the United Methodist group here, it would be more like 90. 10. 90 towards grace, 10 towards the truth. But I will tell you, if you're going to do ministry and you're going to love and be in relationship with people who are identifying in the LGBTQ community, you are going to have to live in the tension between truth and grace. Let us pray. Allow the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Okay, I am going to put my cards, can I say that in a Wesleyan group? I'm going to put my cards on the table. Now, when I was at Asbury College in the 1980s, a holiness institution, we didn't play cards and didn't talk about cards. But to put my cards on the table, if you allow me to use that expression, is that I, as a theologian, believe it or not, am naturally drift towards the issue of truth. Naturally drift. So I want to begin with the issue of truth. Issue of truth. And to begin to talk about the issue of truth, I want to talk about sex. I want to talk about sex. And this is what I want to do. Again, I'm going to ask you to turn to your neighbor. I'm going to ask you to turn to your neighbor. And I want you to answer this question. What is the act of sex? What is it in its essence? What is it at its core? What is it really about? Now, let me ask you this. Let me say this. You guys are pastors in here. You're leaders in the church. You should have a stock answer to this question. If you don't, let me say this. This is part of the problem that exists in the church. So take a moment. Turn to your neighbor. Just sort of, what is sex in its essence? I'm talking about the act of sex, sexual union. What is it in its essence? What is it? Okay. Let me have your attention again. If we had more time, I'd let you share your answers with me. But I want to share with you, biblically, theologically, what is sex? And it is answered in one word. Sign. S-I-G-N. It is a sign. Now, what do I mean when I say sign? What I mean is that it is a pointer. It is directing us to something beyond itself, something that is greater and other than, but it represents it. So, I will tell you that there are all kinds of signs, all kinds of pointers. We would say that there are verbal signs, which are words. Words. So, for instance, if I say to you, Jesus Christ, how many of you recognize that the words themselves are not the reality? Do I hear an amen? They're not the reality. But how many of you know that those words, Jesus Christ, point to something beyond the words themselves, to a reality beyond those words? Do I hear an amen? So they're verbal signs. There are also visual signs. Visual signs. So if I was to give you a picture of the cross, how many of you realize that that cross is not the reality itself? Amen? But it points us back to a reality that took place on Good Friday many years ago. So you have verbal signs, you have visual signs, but you also have physical signs. Physical signs that are not the reality itself, but point to that reality. How many of you know that that is exactly what we do in our understanding of sacraments or ordinances? So we know we're not Catholic. Bread and wine or bread and juice are physical signs that point us to a reality beyond itself. It points us back to the Last Supper that took place in the upper room before Jesus was crucified. It also points us to the future, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what I want to say to you is, biblically and theologically, the act of sex itself is a sign. It is a physical sign that points to a reality that is beyond the physical act itself. And we see this clearly. We see this clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. You have this. I didn't know if you could see it very clearly, so I tried to get handouts to this. And this is sort of, I wish I had an hour or 2 hours just to walk you through this. But you see it in Ephesians chapter 5, 31 and 32. Therefore, of course, Paul here is quoting from Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall be one flesh. How many of you know one flesh? We're talking about sex here. We're talking about sex here. The reason why I'm whispering to you is, for one reason or another, believe it or not, as sex craved as our society is, we still have trouble talking about sex in the church. And I will tell you, our young people are perishing because we have an inability to talk to our students about sex. I have to tell you, I work with 18 to 22 year olds. I work with students who've grown up in the church and have grown up in conservative churches. And I start talking about sex, and you will see, they get very uncomfortable with it. But therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall be one flesh. And now, see what Paul says. This mystery is profound. In other words, Paul is helping us to understand that whatever happens in the sexual union that takes place between husband and wife in a marriage isn't the ultimate end of it. That in fact, what it is, it's a sign. It's pointing beyond itself to a deeper and greater reality. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to what? Christ in His church. Sex is a sign. But let me also say this. Because sex is a sign, it's important for us to understand that signs matter. Signs matter. Just to help you to understand this. I just told you that words oftentimes are not the reality themselves, but rather there are verbal pointers. But the words we choose, it's important because signs matter. Just to give you an example, in our tradition, when a person is baptized, they're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those words matter. Those signs matter. If you don't think so, let me tell you this. What if I baptize someone in the name of Muhammad, Buddha, and Krishna? How many of you realize there'd be something seriously wrong with that act of baptism? Signs matter. And so all of this to say is that sex in its essence is a sign. And it's important for us to understand that signs matter. Now, okay, sometimes I have to deal with them. Maybe I don't have to deal with this with you. Maybe because I operate in more liberal circles. But just to remind us here, sex and sexuality is not peripheral to Scripture. It's not ancillary to Scripture. It is central to Scripture. It is central to Scripture. This is the reason why the Bible begins with a marriage and consummation. That's how the Bible begins. The Bible ends with a marriage and consummation. I want you to know that when God brought the created order into being, what God had in mind from all of eternity was what we read about in Revelation 21 and 22. That has always been the ultimate goal in the end of God in creation. A man by the name of Dennis Kinlaw, he said that God, being a good ancient Semitic father, what he was looking for in creation was a bride for his son. And so what do we see at the very end is a marriage that takes place between Christ and his church. A consummation that takes place between Christ and his church. The consummation that takes place between the heaven and the earth. Now, just to let you know, trying to show maybe a little bit, not much. I don't really have much erudition, but just a little bit. But I want you to know, we call this in literary terms an inclusio. An inclusio is when you have a story that begins and ends with the same thing. And it's significant. So, to give you an example of this, some of you might have seen Forrest Gump. You've seen Forrest Gump. You may remember at the very beginning of the story of Forrest Gump, there is that floating feather and a particular piece of music that is played, and then it ends with that feather floating and that same music. That is what is called an inclusio. So I want you to know, it's not by accident that the Bible begins with marriage and sex, and it ends with marriage and consummation. All of this to say is that the marriage that takes place between Adam and Eve and their becoming one flesh is a sign. It's a sign of the consummation that is to take place at the end. Now, I mentioned to you here, and I wish I could go to, again, because you would expect that it begins and ends here, that sex would have something of significance throughout Scripture, and it does. I don't need to tell you about circumcision in the Old Testament. The mark of the covenant that God has with the Jewish people is the marking of the male sexual organ. And just to let you know, not only was that visible and tangible to the man who was being marked, but it was tangible and visible to the woman who would be his wife. The marking of the sexual organ. It's interesting, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see that Paul makes the argument that what we do with our bodies sexually is in many ways a sign of our very covenant relationship with God. And let me say this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians makes very clear that our sexual organs, which represents biblically our whole lives, it represents our relationship with God, and God lays claim upon our sexual organs as a way of representing God's claim upon our whole lives. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that our sexual organs not only belong to God, they belong to our spouse, and they don't even belong to ourselves. Because our sexual organs, at its very most, represents of our giving of ourselves to another, and that person giving themselves to us. Let me say this again. Because the Bible makes very clear that marriage and sex is at the very heart of Scripture. And it is at the very heart of the ultimate purposes and plans for all of creation. It's not by accident that the enemy would want to come in and to corrupt it and to break it and to pervert it. There's so much involved in this. And I will tell you this, you get the sign wrong, and it affects everything. And that is what the enemy is about. I don't have more time other than to point you in the direction of Galatians chapter 5, 19, 20, 21, which talks about the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh, you remember this? Works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to know it's not by accident that the very first thing that is said in the works of the flesh is sexual immorality. Actually, the word there is adultery and sexual immorality. It's not by accident that that is the... How many, just to help you to understand this, how many remember the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. How many realize love being at the very first of that list is not by accident? And it's not by accident that the very first thing that's mentioned in the works of the flesh is in fact sexual immorality. It is because sex is not a peripheral or ancillary issue in the Bible. It's at the very heart of the Bible. So, all right. So, to help us to understand this. All right. That's on one level. But also then to help us to understand, and there's a certain sense to which, okay, I've talked about sex. And I want to talk a little bit about this idea of male and female that we see in Scripture as well. And again, this is very clear in Scripture about the importance of men and women, male and female in the midst of things. Many of you know this, but the binary nature of creation. This is something that N.T. Wright has been emphasizing. And I will tell you, the early church fathers noticed the very binary nature of the act of creation in Genesis chapter 1. You will notice this. Heavens and earth, day and night, clouds and water, land and sea, plants and trees, sun and moon, fish and birds, farm and wild animals. And all these binary pairs lead to a climax. And what is that climax? It is the making of humanity, or the making of man, as male and female. That is the climax that is there. And you see this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Let us make man singular in our image and likeness, and he created him male and female. We also see this not just in what we see in Genesis chapter 1, but we also see this in Genesis chapter 2. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, But how many of you remember Genesis chapter 1? It is good. It is good. It is good. It is very good. Did I hear an amen? Do you know that the first time we hear the words, it is not good? And I want you to hear this. It is not good. And we haven't even gotten to the fall. There's something missing. And you know the story is that God takes man. And he takes from the rib of man. So there is one man and then he divides man. Male and female. And then they come back together as one. Humanity is never whole as a solitary self. And humanity is never whole simply as male. And humanity is never whole simply as female. But it is male and female together that we are whole as human beings. Just to let you know, this is exactly why we need women as pastors. This is the reason why we need women in leadership in the church. I will tell you that there is incomplete leadership in the church if it's only men. Because men are incomplete apart from women and leadership of women in the church. And I will tell you that women are incomplete in leadership apart from men. We need men and women together in leadership because together as men and women, we are given the charge of exercising dominion over the created order. All right, so male and female. Male and female. And then the issue of the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ. A lot of people, when we talk about Jesus Christ, what we like to talk about is Jesus' teaching on sex and sexuality. We want to hone in on his teaching. And make no mistake, Jesus in his teaching takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. That is the standard out of which he understands sexuality. But I want you to know that there is something significant about the very act of incarnation itself. It took the church 4 centuries to work out what it was to say that Christ is fully human. And I will tell you, most of us don't spend enough time reflecting upon what it is to say that Christ is fully human. But I will tell you, one of the things that we see is that in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God took a biologically sexed body. He was male. And then not only that, the gender, and I'm going to use the way it's understood sociologically, which is in some ways a sociological construct. He took on the male gender that was particular to his culture. And then a lot of people wonder, okay, if Jesus Christ, sometimes, this is my United Methodist, you probably guys don't ask this question, but in my United Methodist circles, we have theologians and people who ask the question, if he's male, how in the world can he save females? This sounds like a very patriarchal view of salvation. But what the historic church has said is that in Jesus Christ, the male sex is honored. And in Mary, the female sex is honored. Because the only way the eternal Son of God in the incarnation, he could not have become incarnate apart from the woman. And many of you know this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says that men are dependent upon women and women men together. But I'm just saying there is something about the incarnation itself and the biological sex that the eternal Son of God took that is significant to this issue. There is the recognition, again, of this binary nature of male and female that is here. All right, I could go on. Let me just say this, that there's so much more to the act of sex and marriage being a sign. Being a sign than simply what I've shared here. If you have just a few moments here, let me just point you to marriage and sex as a sign, how we see it biblically, how we see it theologically as well. And so let me say this as well. One of the things that we recognize is that marriage and the sexual act is a sign. But I also want to say this real quickly as well, because we don't do enough job talking about this. And that is the celibate life and singleness in life. And can I say this? I hope you won't crucify me. But the United Methodist Church doesn't do many things well. You don't want to emulate the United Methodist Church. But I will tell you, they understand this better than Wesleyans. We have such a focus on marriage that sometimes what we've done is we've made marriage an idol. I will talk about, I can say this, I guess, because I'm United Methodist. I will tell you, there are district boards that don't like single pastors. How many of you recognize that actually biblically singleness and celibacy in singleness is actually preferred scripturally? That's what Paul teaches us. Because we also see this in Christ. And let me just say this. One of the things that we see in regard to the issue of celibacy, if we live a celibate single life, I want you to know that is a sign as well. And it's a sign of the supremacy of the reign of God in our lives. What we do with our bodies matters. And when we live a life of celibacy in singleness, what we are showing is that our sexual desires do not reign and rule in our lives, but in fact, it is the lordship of Jesus Christ. And also, let me be very clear here. Scripture teaches us that marriage is not necessary. That engaging in sexual relationships is not necessary for fulfillment or being fully human. How many of you have been taught that Jesus was fully human? Do I hear an amen? Yeah. Never engaged in sex. Sex is not necessary to being fully human. How many of you realize that when we are bodily resurrected and we experience consummation in heaven, how many of you remember Jesus made very clear in Matthew chapter 19 that there is, chapter 20, there is no sex in heaven. There is neither marriage nor given in marriage. So there is a certain sense to which, again, it's a sign of that which is to come. And the ultimate consummation that is there. All of this to say is that while sex is a sign, marriage between man and woman is a sign, and actually living a single celibate life is a sign. You and I will never be any more human than we are in glory in our resurrected bodies. And I will tell you, we see that in the resurrection, there is no sex. And so sex is not necessary to being fully human. Also, just to let you know, the reason why there is no sex in heaven, the reason why there's no sex in heaven is because we no longer have the sign. The sign is no longer necessary. Because instead of having the sign in heaven, we have the reality. We have the reality. Therefore, there is no more use or need for the sign. All right. Wish I could say more about that. If you would, just pause for a moment. Now I'm going to talk about moving into the grace side of things. But take a moment. Turn to your neighbor. Just based on this discussion, what is a question or an insight or one thing you agree with or maybe something you disagree with? You find sketchy in what I've just said. But just as a way of process, take a moment, turn to your neighbor. Just an insight or a question that arises for you, something you agree with, maybe something you disagree with. Just a way of processing. Take a moment, share with your neighbor. Okay, let me have your attention again. Okay, I've tried to briefly address the issue of truth. Now, what I want to try to do is address the issue of grace. Address the issue of grace. Let me say this, and what I'm getting ready to share with you in some ways, especially in regard to this first point, that people don't choose their attraction and orientation. Some of you are going to disagree with me on this. And as a matter of fact, this has divided people. And it's the nature-nurture issue. And the LGBTQ community is going to emphasize the fact we were born this way. And because we were born this way, then that must be the way that God intended me to be. And then you have many in the conservative Christian community who make the argument, no, you were not born this way. That there were a variety of other factors that were involved in you being and having this particular fall on the LGBTQ spectrum. And I will say this. First of all, I find both of those perspectives rather short-sighted. Those who argue, I was born this way, therefore God made me this way, actually we don't have strong evidence, in conclusive evidence in regard to that, just to let you know where the scientific data is in regard to this issue. But let me say this, we have something that we call the fall. And the fact of the matter is, we all come into this life screwed up. This is the doctrine of original sin. And I will tell you that the doctrine of original sin is far worse than even the way that we talk about it today. Let me say this. There's a lot of folk theology that is out there. One of the folk theologies that all sin is equal in the eyes of God. Actually, no one in the history of Christianity has believed that. There are, in fact, levels and degrees of sin. Not all sin is equal in God's eyes. But I want to tell you, where is the equality of sin? It's not with an acts of sin, because there are some acts of sin that are worse than others. Just like you, good Wesleyans, we make a distinction between intentional and unintentional sins. Amen? I'm just saying we're recognizing that. There. Where the equality of sin is with the sin nature. That we all come in with the sin nature. And I will tell you, it's described so powerfully in Galatians chapter 5. 19 through 21. But this is what Augustine said about the nature of sin. That as a result of the sin nature which we come into this life, the seed of every sin is in us. What he meant by that, as a result of the sin nature, you and I, under the right circumstances, are capable of committing any one sin. I want you to know, if you can grasp that, then you can begin to say, there but for the grace of God go I. And you begin to realize, even as you look at the person that you hate and despise, and look at where they've ended up in life, you begin to realize, had I been born in those circumstances, had I experienced what they had experienced, I am capable of exactly what they are and what they are doing. I will tell you, as long as the nature of sin exists within us, given the circumstances of our lives and what happens, we are capable of any sin. That's the equality of sin. And so, let me tell you this. The problem of the fall is far worse than we can imagine. I long for the days we in our Wesleyan tradition would once again began to take seriously the nature of sin and why it must be crucified in us, why it must be put to death, because as long as it exists in us, we are capable of anything under the right circumstances. So all I'm saying is that, please hear me, we come in screwed up and our sexuality is screwed up when we come in. So I'm just saying, if for one reason or another, science helps us to see that biology or science plays some role and how we come out in regard to our sexual attractions and sexual orientations, we should not be surprised by that. And then again, I'm always amazed at the other side, on the more conservative side, not recognizing the reality of the fall and how the fall screws up everything. But people don't choose their attraction and orientation. This is what we're finding out, is that there are a number of different factors that are usually involved in a person's sexual attractions and in the development of sexual attractions in their life. It could be, and there have been some evidence in regard to the study of twins and stuff, that biology plays a part, childhood experiences, environmental, adult experiences in life. To give you an example of this, so people can arrive and anywhere on the spectrum of sexuality and get there many different ways. Many different ways. So to give you an example of this, I'm originally from Norfolk, Arkansas. You can tell my southern accent. We can get there many different ways. And I want you to know, you can go to Norfolk from here, Orlando, many different ways and still arrive at the same point. And so there can be a variety of factors that are involved in forming and shaping our sexual attraction. So let me just say this. Again, this should foster within us, and I shouldn't tell this to you because you are people who side towards the issue of grace, to again allow some humility and compassion for those who fall in this LGBTQ spectrum and their experiences in life. But second of all, the issue of identity. The issue of identity. This is incredibly difficult. I told you that in the 1980s, I began working with a group of gay men in Lexington. And it's interesting, I met with them and we prayed together, we did Bible study together, I officiated at the burial of some of them. But it was interesting, in the 1980s, we could agree to disagree on this issue. We could agree to disagree, and we would continue to have ongoing discussions, you know, in the midst of this ministry and relationships that I was building. We could agree to disagree because it was not an identity issue. I could disagree with them, and it wasn't taken personally. But what has happened over the last 30 years and 40 years, it's actually happened over the last 50 years, this has been raised to an issue of identity. And so to disagree is to attack the person. And so it's becoming increasingly difficult to have relationships because this has risen to an issue of identity. And this has been raised, this issue of identity has been raised by the LGBTQ community. It's become an identity. I'm getting ready to talk a little bit more about the narrative that they spin and why we've got to have a counter narrative to it. But it's become an identity issue. Let me talk about this theologically. Let me just say this. One's sexual orientation, or where one falls sexually on the spectrum, cannot be an identity issue. At least biblically and theologically, it cannot be. Because thinking theologically, in glory, in consummation with Christ, where we will be, our humanity is not done away with in resurrection and consummation. Rather, in consummation and resurrection, we become fully human. And I said to you that sex plays no role. The physical act of sex between male and female. Sexual acts have no place in the kingdom because we have no longer the sign, but we have the reality to which the sign points. And so I will tell you, not only the practice of sex is not necessary to being fully human, there is no sexual orientation in heaven. And that's where we're fully human. So I'm just saying, our attractions do not rise to the level of identity. But let me also say this. I say the LGBT community, but I will tell you, we as Christians and conservative evangelical Christians, oftentimes Wesleyan evangelical holiness Christians, what we have a tendency of doing is that we operate with identity as well. And so when we meet the LGBTQ members, our first thought is not that this is the beloved of God, this is the one for whom Christ died, or that this is my brother or sister in Christ. Our first thought is this is someone who is gay, bisexual, transgender. It becomes the very first thing that we think about that person. And I will tell you, when we've done that, we've drunk the Kool-Aid. So let me just say this. If we can move beyond the fact that we are not going to allow this, as much as they might want to make this an identity issue, and we can struggle and wrestle with that, we're not going to do that. We're going to see you first and foremost as someone who was created by God, loved by God, in some sense, even in the fallen nature, reflect the image and the likeness of God, someone for whom Christ died. And we're going to allow that to drive us. So the issue of identity, but also related to this issue of identity is we have to work as a community and as a church and as believers in preparing a different script than is out there. Now, most of you are familiar with Mark Yarhouse's work. And this is Mark's work here that I'm sharing with you. And I think it's excellent work. But this is sort of what the script is, what the narrative is in the LGBTQ community. First of all, that sexual attraction signals a naturally occurring distinction among us as human beings. And that this is God-given and that this is God-created. So whatever sexual attractions you are feeling, what you are experiencing them, this is important to distinguishing you as a human being and as a human person. And then not only that, in the LGBTQ script, sexual attraction is the way you know that you really are as who you really are as a person. I mean, it is, and this is the third point, sexual attraction is at the core of who you are. Now, let me just ask you this. How many of you, as you have dealt with and worked with the LGBTQ, our beloved, how many of you sort of recognize that this is the narrative that is out there? It is the narrative that is out there. And then not only that, there's this recognition then, not only these sexual attractions, but then I've got to act on them. Because acting on them is the way of extending who I am and actualizing who I am. That's the narrative that you and I are facing in our ministry and in our relationships that we have. And so what do we need to do? And that is another narrative, another script. And it's important. Let me just say this. The world, talking about outside of the church, is dominated by the LGBTQ narrative. And you and I need to have a counter-narrative. But a counter-narrative requires us to talk about it not just once or twice, but requires us to talk about it often and a lot in our community. First of all, what is a more of a Christian script? Sexual attraction does not signal a categorical distinction among types of persons, but is one of many human experiences that are not the way it's supposed to be. And that's true. Whether you're heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, there is a sense in which, again, I told you, all of our sexuality in some way is screwed up as a result of the fall. Sexual attractions may be a part of your experience, but they are not the defining element of your identity. They are not the defining element of your identity. Now, please hear me. Not only are we telling this other narrative, but let me say this, we need to operate out of this narrative ourselves. And so even as people are operating out of this other LGBTQ narrative, we need to allow this other narrative to be informing and guiding and forming and shaping us. And so it's not that we have to convince always the community of this other narrative, although we have times to share it. But we need ourselves to operate out of it and not fall into the despair that this, in fact, is a person's identity. And then third, you can choose to integrate your experiences of attraction into your particular identity, or you can choose to center your identity around other aspects of your experience. And so your sexual attractions don't have to define your identity. And of course, the most compelling aspect of personhood for the Christian is one's identity in Christ, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to know that. I have just a few more minutes. Let me pause right here and say, I apologize. It's one of these things difficult to try to, in an hour, to say what you'd like to say. But let me say this. Our identity in Christ is so important in defining who we are and whose we are. I like the fact, historically in Christianity, in the act of baptism, a person's last name is never used. Just to let you know, historically, when you baptize someone, you should never ever use their last name. The reason why you never use a person's last name in baptism is because that family name that's dropped, how many of you know that's the most important source of identity of a person? It's their family, familial relationship. Do I hear an amen? Amen. And so what happens? That's dropped. And then what happens in baptism is you are given a new last name. It's the name of Christ. It is the name Christian. And that takes priority over other names and identities that you have. Can I say this? Our identity in Christ cannot be something that we just simply grasp intellectually, but it is something that has to be grasped by the very depths of our soul. And that can only be done by the grace of God operating in our lives. So if you want something to be praying for, if you're working with people, to pray that they would know they are in Christ, their identity in Christ, not just intellectually, but in the very depths of their being, in the very depths of their soul. Prepare another script. Give safe space to share. And then know how you're going to respond. The second part really has to do with churches. But we've got to give an opportunity, even as we talk about sex and sexuality in churches, we've got to invite conversation. Not shut down conversation, but invite conversation. And give people an opportunity to have safe space in which to talk about their sexual attractions, to talk about whether or not they're experiencing gender dysphoria in their lives, whatever it is, but to give them a safe space. And let me say this, especially for those of us who are truth-oriented people. Shut up. Shut up. I'm being a little extreme there. For those of you who know me, you know I'm capable of that. Listen. Listen, whether you're a family member and you have a child who's coming out to you, or you have someone in your church, you've been preaching and teaching about this, and as you're preaching and teaching about this, give people an opportunity, inform them of safe opportunities to come and talk about this, and listen to them. Listen to them. And let me just say this. As you're listening, it's a little bit easier sometimes as you're a pastor, you're listening. It's a little more difficult if it's a son or a daughter who's coming and talking to you. It's difficult. But listen. And try not to respond strongly with emotions. But affirm your love for that person. Even in the end, if you can't agree on this issue, even if they're not going to listen to you, continue to have and look for opportunities for building relationships. And then know how you respond. I really meant this in regard to churches. Let me just say, if you haven't already, you need to talk with your church. You need to talk with your board of administration. You need to talk about how you're going to respond to the LGBTQ people who come into your church, what you're going to do or not do. And I will tell you, it's going to get messy in doing that. And this is where you live in the tension. And not all churches are going to make the same decisions in regard to how they're going to respond to this situation. This is where I will tell you, it takes a theologian to be a pastor. And it takes a pastor to be a theologian. Because I will tell you this, you have got to navigate the messiness of life. And you have to make calls and you have to make decisions. I know most of us, we'd like to have three simple steps to take. And to know perfectly what needs to be done in any given situation. Well, I would tell you, there is no such thing. I love John Chrysostom, early church father, on the priesthood. John Chrysostom talks about church discipline. And he says that when we discipline someone within the body of Christ, there cannot be any uniform discipline. Because the purpose of discipline is never to be punitive, but it is to be redemptive. It is to be redemptive. And so when you're working with people, you are always want to work towards the redemption in the end. And that's going to change depending on the person, depending upon the circumstances. And so that's where the messiness gets in. And so working towards that end, what might require you to do one thing with one person and something totally different with another person as well. But know how you are going to respond as a church. Talk about this issue. Think through it biblically. Think through it theologically. Think through it pastorally. Think about it in a ministry context. I working with the assertive advocate and the sincere struggler, I'm going to have to end here. I just want to say here, that these are different ways. You're going to have people who come into your church or you're going to have people who are sons and daughters who are going to be the assertive advocate who are going to disagree with you on this and are going to be pushing and moving towards the full inclusion of the LGBT community into your church. How do you respond to someone like that? And then you're going to be working with the sincere struggler. The person who generally gets it and wants to embrace sexual wholeness in their life. You know, how are you going to, those are two different types of people to that you'll work with in life. And then let me begin to conclude by saying living the way of self-denial and the cross. I mean, whatever we say to our friends and our brothers and sisters, our sons and daughters in the LGBTQ community, it does not mean anything if we don't help them to understand that the Christian life is a way of denial. It is not a way of embracing everything, but it is a call to the death of our sinful selves. And so John Wesley wrote a sermon called The Causes for the Inefficacy of Christianity. What causes Christianity to be ineffective? First thing he says is a lack of sound doctrine. Second, he says the lack of discipline. But the third is, he says, the lack of the active practice of self-denial. And if you and I in our lives and in our churches are not embodying self-denial, which is in many ways what we're going to be calling people in this community to practice, is self-denial, but it means nothing if we don't live that out before them. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.